We didn't quite finish chapter 30 in Isaiah last week. That was the goal. What, in your recollection, what was chapter 30 focusing on? What was it about? It was about Egypt, wasn't it? It was about Israel making covenant with Egypt rather than trusting God. Okay, now they're going to be in this chapter and in the next chapter, both 30 and 31, two national names of prominence. Can you? We've already got Egypt, so I'll give you that one there in verse 1, or actually chapter 30, verse 7, even Egypt, so or also in verse 2, Egypt. So we know it's Egypt. What would be the other national name of prominence?
Three.
Actually, Israel isn't being talked about.
Syria.
Assyria, Egypt and Assyria. And this is the interesting thing because so many of the, how do I want to say this? The challenges that last week, remember, I mentioned the concept of audience relevance. So the audience, as they're being rebuked, chastised, encouraged, admonished by Isaiah, what was going on in their world? They were the dread and the threat of the invasion of Assyria was just looming on the event horizon, and how they would find security. Would there be any security? Could they endure it? What would happen to them? All these things that would be running through their minds as they are being overwhelmed, overtaken by. And in fact, in chapter 8, the picture is a flood. Assyria is coming in like a flood. And so what would be heavy on their hearts and on their minds would be, what can we do? How do we endure this? And throughout, God is saying, they're going to punish you on my behalf. Chapter 10, they're going to come in and cut you down. They're going to boast about it a little bit, but then I'm going to turn after I've dealt with you, I'm going to deal with them. And throughout this, from that point on, we've been seeing the threat, the darkness. End of chapter 8, the nation was plunged into darkness. Beginning of chapter 9, those who dwelt in darkness saw a great light. Quoted in Matthew 4, that great light was
Jesus.
Jesus, his ministry, his fulfillment of the promises that had been made. How long a span of that, and was Assyria still a threat at that time? No.
Wait, and what
But
time?
God didn't say to the people in Isaiah's day, you know, there's going to be a nation called the Romans. They're going to come in and do to your offspring what Assyria is doing to you. All he did is talk about Assyria because that's who was on their heart and on their mind. And yet we know that the great light didn't come until the Roman Empire. And so you had Assyria, and then you had Daniel's metal man. In chapter 2, Daniel's metal man represented the Babylonian, followed by the Medo-Persian, followed by the Grecian, and then finally by the Roman. So you got these five, wave after wave after wave of empires that oppressed and held God's people in darkness until Jesus came. But as we're dealing with the audience and what's relevant to them, the only thing they need to know is that God was going to take care of Assyria and that he had ultimate plans for their well-being. Those things, reading it through their eyes, they don't care about the fall of Rome, but they would care about the fall of Assyria. And just remember that as we go through, that Isaiah is preaching to his people, not to us, not to the day people in the days of Jesus. they would be able, like we can, to see this is, oh, this is what God was doing. But the people back then, they couldn't see Babylon's next. Well, kind of they could. But then after that, Medo-Persia, and then after that, Greece, and then after that, Rome, they couldn't grasp that idea. So when he talked about then the fall of Assyria, he's talking about all this threat, the ending of this darkness. So in verse 8 of 30, I'll just remind you of the importance of verse 8, where he was said, go write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. And you might recall that I took you up to chapters 40 through 44, 45, where the challenge was, who is God? Are these the gods of these nations that are overwhelming you? Are they the gods to be feared? Who is God? And he says, one way that you're going to be able to tell is who predicted what's coming and made it come to pass. And so you write this thing down so that in future generations it will be a witness. My God said that, and he brought it to pass. That's exciting stuff once we get into the early 40s. That's all I'm going to say about it here. Just remind you of that. In verse 10, they say to the seers, they say to God's prophets, don't see. Don't tell us what the Almighty said. We don't want to hear from God. What did they want to hear?
What they wanted to hear.
What they wanted to hear. And it says here, pleasant words, right? You just tell us pleasant words and illusions. Just kind of numb us to death with your illusions of the fantasy history that you think can come about by hiring Egypt, etc. And God said in verse 12, therefore, since that's where you are, you're going to, since you have rejected my word, I'm rejecting you, and bad things are going to happen. Look down at verse 15 of chapter 30. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you are unwilling. You know, Scott, what sticks out at me, to me, at that is how Jesus said in Matthew 23, how often I wanted to gather you to me like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And so the stubbornness of heart here. But in repentance and rest, you will be saved. Now, one of the things that I've noticed as I read through this, and by the way, the new reading is chapter 31 through chapter 35. Now, normally I would say 36 because I want six chapter sections, but chapter 36 begins at 36, 7, 8, and 9 historical chunk. And so we'll just take that as a reading when we get there. So 31 through 35 until we finish each week, read that until we finish chapter 35. All right. One of the things he does, Isaiah does, is he talks about how he has to punish, how God has to punish his people. And then he turns around and talks about what he has in store for them, the blessings that are coming. And you'll see that back and forth, the dark and the light, the dark and the light, or the sour and the sweet, however you want to say it, the contrast here in verse 18. Therefore, Yahweh longs to be gracious to you. I want to be gracious. I want to talk to you now about your future good. You'll weep no longer, verse 19. You weep no longer. I'll be gracious to you. He hears you when you cry out, and he'll answer you. And right now, you've been given the bread of privation, but your teacher is coming, who will, when you start to stray, he'll tap you on the shoulder and say, go this way. You'll hear a voice, and you'll get rid of your idols. And then it says here in verse 23, then he will give you rain for the seed. In other words, I want to do it this way. I want you to think about it this way. How would you describe to rural Israel in the days of Isaiah, the spiritual blessings that were coming, prosperity in everything that they knew to do. So their garden, raise their family, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, I think about verse 3, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. But how do you convey that thought when it's a whole new covenantal system, a whole new relationship system? These people are accustomed to do God's a law system, a legal system, do it God's way, or be punished. But they're going to be subjected to or introduced to surrounded by a grace system, which God, he says, I long to be gracious to you. And so in that grace system, it's going to be spiritual blessings. But how do you convey that to Israel at the time of Isaiah? You just talk about the abundance. In fact, you think about that as you're talking there about the abundance, doesn't that remind you of the blessings of Leviticus 6 or Deuteronomy 28? If you keep my, then you'll be blessed here, you'll be blessed there, you'll be blessed there. And so it's a way of tapping them back into being in a covenantal relationship with God as they could understand it. Now, that's as far as we got last week, but I want to notice this there from what verse is it? Verse 26. He says, on the day, I'm halfway through the verse, talks about the sun being brighter than bright. And we contrasted that with what? The sun being brighter than bright. Didn't we contrast that with chapter 8, the darkness? Okay. And so no longer going to be in this darkness of this oppressive empire rule over you, of having a dearth of God's word available to you. It's going to be bright. It's just imagine what it was like in the days of Jesus and his apostles as they walked the streets. I mean, there were just lanterns everywhere as far as bringing out the truth, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the new relationship, the excitement. And so brighter than bright. When would that be? On the day Yahweh binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. I'm not going to get into corporal punishment as far as raising children. Here's how God raised his children. He says there were fractures and bruises necessary by your behavior, but I'm going to heal it. Now, I think I took you to Hosea 6, in which place, let me just go look at that again with you. Hosea 6, in chapter 5 of Hosea. I think we'll have reason later to reference this again, so I'll just get it now, and then a call on your memory banks. In chapter 5, he says in verse 4, their deeds don't allow them to return to their God. The spirit of harlotry is within them. They don't know Yahweh. And so I'm going to leave them, he says in verse 14. I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a roaring lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will do the tear. Now, of course, that's Hosea 5:14. I will use the Assyrian to do it, or the Babylonian to do it, but I will be the one doing that. I will tear to pieces. I will tear to pieces and go away. And that you talk about darkness. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, But he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know Yahweh. Now, I think that's exactly what Paul was talking about, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, about verse 14. He says, I press on. I press on. I want to be part of that being raised back up to God. And so, anyway, all of this good is going to happen on the day that Yahweh binds up the fracture of his people. Any thoughts? That's just all review, probably more extensive than we needed to. But let's get in now to new material. He says, beginning at verse 27, behold, the name of Yahweh comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense his smoke, his lip filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire, and his breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck, to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle that leads to ruin. I'll stop there because he changes horses in the middle of this stream in the next verse. What is he talking about here, 27 and 28? What do you pick up out of that? Because
I said it's Deuteronomy 28 and explain that to you guys. You have acted in a way that this is my response.
Do you know anywhere else that you can read, our God is a consuming fire? Pardon? Hebrews. Yeah, Hebrews 12, 26 through 29. And he's dealing, in Hebrews, he's dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. What's he dealing with here? The destruction of Jerusalem. This one is under Nebuchadnezzar, and that one is under the Roman Empire, Titus. The Roman general, but it's the same. Look at burning anger, smoke, indignation, consuming fire. And then it says in verse 28, an overwhelming torrent. Does that remind you of chapter 8, where Assyria is coming in like an overflowing torrent? But you can also see the same thing in Revelation 12. Doesn't name the Roman Empire, but that's who he's talking about, as a flood that Satan was trying to use to destroy God's bride and her family, but God used to destroy Israel, wicked, godless Israel. And so this flood, a torrent, and he said, I'm going to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve. What happens when you shake something in a sieve?
The juices run out.
Okay, it's a separation, isn't it? My mom used to have she called it a sifter, a flour sifter, for the purpose of letting the flour go through and the clumps not. So she didn't want lumpy gravy. Well, often she had lumpy gravy anyway, but that's a different story. But that's what a sieve, a separation. Think separation there. And he's going to put into the jaws the bridle that takes to ruin. And there's no way you're going to fight back. But look at what he says here in the next verse, 29. You will have songs in the night. Songs in the night when God leads your enemies off into destruction. When this overwhelming flood comes through, you will have songs in the night. When you keep the festival, as when you keep the festival. And gladness of heart as when one marches to the flute. You got a party going on here. A festival of harvest. A party of dancing to the flute. To go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the rock of Israel. What do we read in chapter 2? What would happen in the last? God would raise up the mountain above his mountain, above all the other mountains. And so just connect chapter 2 to that. Verse 30. And Yahweh will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, the flame of a consuming fire and cloudburst downpour and hailstorm. So right here in the middle of what a blessing, he has this What is it that he has there in verse 30? What's your take on that?
Well,
Good.
like he's wielding the axe.
Yeah, like he's wielding that, like he's weeding the garden, like he's getting rid of the harmful influences and leaving them just this pristine place. What was it, Linda? Was it Monday or Tuesday? I was down on my hands and knees pulling buttercups out of my raspberry patch. And now it looks pretty good, doesn't it? Yeah, I mean, it's just there's no weeds around my raspberries at all. And that's what God is doing here. I'm going to weed my bed. For at the voice of Yahweh, Assyria will be terrified. Now, who was terrified of Assyria? Even the king, right? That's why he was terrified of Syria and Israel. So he hired Assyria. Now he's terrified of Assyria. That's why he's trying to hire Egypt. And the guy didn't learn. But God says, in the day, back up in verse, 26, in the day that Yahweh binds up the fracture of his people, there are going to be some interesting things, including Assyria being terrified. He who he strikes with the rod. Reminds you of chapter 10, doesn't it? Assyria was the rod that God was using to punish Israel. But Assyria is going to be struck with God's rod. And so I'm going to remove this threat. And every blow of the rod, the punishment which Yahweh will lay on him, will be with tambourines and lyres. You're going to have a party when you see what I do to your enemies. Now, I want you to take Assyria in just that way. Not the nation of Assyria, because like we already said, it's all long gone in the day that God bound up the wounds. But what Assyria represented, that dark cloud of night that hovered over the peoples. I'm going to get rid of that. And every blow will be with tambourines and lyres, and in battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. God is going to fight your fight. You don't need to hire Egypt. I will fight your fight. For Tophet, what is Tophet? That's different than tofu. But not much. What is Tophet?
It's where they sacrifice their babies.
It was a name that they used of the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, where the sacrifices to Moloch were. I don't want to take a whole lot of time on this, but give you three passages of scripture to connect. 2 Kings 28, verse 10. This was the great purge of Josiah. Then in Jeremiah 7, verses 27 through 32, Jeremiah talked about how that this valley, which was a valley, a very beautiful grove on the southwest corner of Jerusalem, very beautiful grove. You can see pictures of it today. I mean, it's still there. And but it was an ideal location for connecting with nature, at least Moloch, and children would be burned alive to the god Moloch. So Topheth, the word itself means two things. It means a place of burning. Also means a place of drums. Drums. Can you imagine what it'd be like for the mother of the child that's screaming as it's burning to death? If you've beaten on the drums, you couldn't hear the screams. And so a place of burning, a place of drums. You can also read about this in Jeremiah 19, the entire chapter of Jeremiah 19. And where Jeremiah in chapter 19 says, this place, this Tophet, is no longer to be called Tophet. It's no longer going to be called the Valley of Hinnom. It's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter, because that's where the slaughter is going to take. That's where you're going to, turned out, it's where they would dump the dead bodies and the refuse from the city while it was under siege. And constant fire burning up the debris and constant maggots that never died. And so, where the worm does not die and the fire does not go out, that's Gehenna. And that's this horrible thing that took place during the siege of Jerusalem. So, when you read in the New Testament, for example, of the sentence of Gehenna, like you will say in Matthew 23 and other places, by the way, Jesus, other than James, Jesus is the only one that mentions the Gehenna in the New Testament, that you understand what he's talking about. The sentence of Gehenna, of what happened to Jerusalem and its occupants during the siege of Babylon, is going to happen to Jerusalem and its occupants during the siege of Rome. Horrible, horrible thing. But here he says, Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. It has been made deep. He has made it deep and large. In other words, there'll be plenty of room for the carcasses that are tossed over the wall to land in Topheth. A pyre of fire with plenty of wood, where the fire does not go out and the worm does not die. That's what was facing Assyria. Assyria. So
Rod,
he's talking about they would have that same outcome. Yes, Michael?
is this a this has not this is an event that is still yet in the future, right? For the sacrificing to Molech?
For them,
Yes.
from their point of view, yeah. Well, they
Okay.
were sacrificing Moloch, but for the king of Assyria, I mean, this is all figurative, not necessarily literal. I don't think the king of Assyria went over the walls of Jerusalem and ended up being torched like this. But the picture is of total devastation, of total annihilation. And so it hasn't happened to Assyria yet. It hasn't happened to Jerusalem yet at the time of this writing. So yes, it's still future from that perspective.
The reason I had asked is that evidently that word Topheth had had some type of a meaning for them prior to the events happening.
Oh yeah, because they were one of the reasons that, I mean, you read the Jeremiah passage, especially both chapter 7 and 19. One of the things that was happening is they were sacrificing their children to Moloch down there. And so it was a place of fire, a place of burning. It was also a place of drums. So they understood the figure, the language. They understood what was happening. It's just here, God is saying, "That's we're going to turn this thing around." I don't know if we're connecting on our thoughts there, Michael, but Topheth was a place that was regularly used for human sacrifice. It wasn't just something that was going to happen once and that'd be it. God is saying, "I'm going to turn it around. You want a human sacrifice there? We're going to throw your carcasses there. We're going to throw the refuse there. We're going to burn it all. You burn up a little bitty baby once or twice a month or once or twice a week. I don't know how often they did it, but they did it regularly. And then I'm going to do that to the king of Assyria. And by the way," he says in Jeremiah, "I'm going to do it to you." Now, Jeremiah is 100 years later. So this is something that wasn't just popped up all of a sudden. There's something was going on all along, and God's just changing the impact of it. Does that make any sense to you?
Yeah,
Makes a
I
lot of
guess
sense.
my yeah, I didn't realize it had been lasting for 100 years. I thought it was more like towards Jeremiah's time when they were all
Oh
gilded
no.
up.
Oh no. They were offering child sacrifices for years before God said, "Okay, we're going to where you are going to be the sacrifice there. I'm going to offer you up in sacrifice. Your worm won't die and your fire won't go out. And so he just took something that they were already doing and made it, turned it around on them as a just punishment. This is justice. Okay. All
Thank
right,
you.
pushing on. Okay, good. In chapter 31, we got all the way into chapter 32, and that's not where we are yet. In chapter 31, he goes back to condemning those who are going down to Egypt. Watch what he says. What are those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong? Wow, we have if we have the world's best army and the latest technology, nobody can beat us. But they don't look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek Yahweh. I mean, that just seems to me, you and I look at that and say, how stupid can you get not trusting God, but thinking that this horse has enough power to deliver you, or this ally allegiance with Egypt because they got strong warriors. So that'll be our deliverance. But they don't trust God. They don't look to the Holy One of Israel. It reminds me again of chapter 8, where to the law and to the testimony. Then if they don't say that, it's because they have no light. Why would a people go to the spiritists who whisper and mutter and not look to God? And so here we'll look to this pagan nation because they've got a big army, or they've got the best fleet, or whatever it is. But we're not going to trust God. Verse 2, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster. Do you suppose that God could outsmart Pharaoh? Do you suppose that God could outsmart President Trump? I mean, whereas this is dealing with the specific events of that day, the general truth is still there. Yet he also is wise. He's wise. And he will bring disaster. And he does not retract his words. What does it mean? What does that mean? He does not retract his words. Let me
You
ask it
mean
differently.
April?
Pardon?
Word is truth. His promises always happen. He keeps his promises.
Okay, he keeps his promises. Somebody on the screen.
Oh,
Yeah, Alan.
I think I misunderstood the question.
Yeah, no, I was saying he does not retract his words. Why do people retract their words?
Change their mind.
They didn't know.
They made
They
a
weren't
mistake.
sure.
Pardon?
They weren't sure of what they were
They
doing.
weren't sure what they're doing. They couldn't see the unfolding of the future. God doesn't retract his words. He
They
doesn't make
changed
a
their
mistake.
mind.
He doesn't make a mistake in anything he says. So he doesn't retract his words. We do. Oh, I'm sorry. I misspoke, or I didn't see that as an option, or yada yada. Go ahead.
Although he would have had Israel repented, right?
But that was not him retracting his words, but him keeping his
Keeping
word.
his word because I won't do
Yeah.
this because.
Yeah. I give you choices. You do this, I'll do this. You do this, I'll do this.
Right.
Not going to say, oh, well, hey, man, that's going to cost me way too much. I'm not going to do that anymore. The point is that God's promises or his threats, you go back to Leviticus 26, the blessings and the curses, or Deuteronomy 28, same thing. Those are true, always will be. And so I don't take those back. But he will arise against the house of evildoers, against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now think about that. Against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the workers of iniquity would be the house of Israel. Who's the help of the workers of iniquity? Wouldn't that be Israel or Egypt in this case? Okay. And against the, and now he says in verse 3, the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. Gives you the idea of inferiority on two levels. So Yahweh will stretch out his hand. Now think about this. Earlier in the story, I don't know however many weeks ago it was, we read repeatedly, his hand is still stretched out. And I've heard people say, and I remember dealing with this in Indiana, that means God is reaching out to help. Well, here his hand is stretched out, but that's not the help, is it? And he who helps Egypt will stumble, and he who is helped Israel will fall, because I've got my hand stretched out, not to rescue, but to punish. What is it? I'm trying to remember how it was phrased in chapter 10. Something about the staff in whose hand is the rod of my indignation. Okay. And all of them will come to an end together. So Egypt and Israel are going to, that alliance is not going to work. They're going to come to an end. Yet, for Yahweh says, for thus says Yahweh to me, as the lion or the young lion who growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out. Here's the picture. We got this voracious lion, Assyria, coming to the prey, and we've got the band of shepherds, Israel and Egypt, trying to get rid, shake a stick at a lion that's got his prey. He's not afraid. He won't be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their voice, at their noise. So, that is in the same way, will Yahweh of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. So, this alliance between Egypt and Israel to hold off Assyria, the roaring, ravening lion, is useless, because God, Yahweh, is going to wage war. Like, but watch verse 5. Like flying birds, so Yahweh of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver. He will pass over and rescue. So in one picture, it's a ravening lion that can't be deterred by a shepherd waving a stick at it. And the other picture, it's like a bird protecting its young. Remember what Jesus said, 23? I wanted to gather you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. He wanted to not just to gather people, but to protect them. And so, like flying birds, so Yahweh will of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver. He will pass over and rescue. So look at the response. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O house, sons of Israel. I'm just, since we already looked at it, I'm just going to reference Hosea 5:14 through 6:3. I'm going to tear them like a lion tears them. I'm going to go back to my place until they come back to me. And here's that same call. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day, every man will cast away this his silver idols and gold idols, which your hands have made as sin. Now, in the chapters 40 through 45, Isaiah deals deeply with this handmade gods. Will not do it anymore here, other than to say, which your hands have made as sin. And the Assyrian will fall by the sword, not of a man, and a sword not of man will devour him. Now, how did Assyria fall? Weren't they men? Aren't they men? Weren't they? Weren't? Wasn't it a Babylonian army led by Nebuchadnezzar that defeated the Assyrians? What does he mean? He's going to fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him.
Just like a second.
Yeah, another axe, just like chapter 10, right? So it might look like an invading army, but it's me invading. We saw in chapter 19, at verse who's one and following, concerning the Babylonian invasion of Egypt. It says, Yahweh is coming on a swift cloud. That was Yahweh coming. It was might have looked like Nebuchadnezzar, but he was doing it for Yahweh. Okay. So, and his young men will be, he will not escape. His young men will be forced laborers, and his rock will pass away because of panic. And the princes will be terrified at the standard, declares Yahweh, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Do you get a sense of God offering to the people of Isaiah's day a sense of security? I got this. You don't have to worry about him. I got this. Okay? Chapter 32. Well, 31 is fairly easy. Nine verses. So, behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. So we're in chat. We just started Isaiah 32. A king. Have we seen a king before? The government will be on his shoulders. You know, go back
David,
to chapter 9 and also in chapter 11, maybe even in chapter 4. One who would rule, and we're going to see. That is a theme that just keeps being repeated through the book. Okay. And so, but look at the reign there in verse 1. The king will reign how? And his princes will rule how? So there you go. Justice and righteousness right there in that verse. In chapter 5, the vineyard. Why did Yahweh allow his vineyard to be ravaged, overthrown, destroyed? Rooted up. Why did he allow it to be thus?
because they weren't villages.
He came looking for good grapes. He found worthless grapes. He came looking for justice and righteousness, but instead he found murder and bloodshed.
I
And the rest of
was
that chapter.
going to say he did that to clean it up.
Yeah. My point is, that's what he was looking for. And here, we're predicting a king after God takes care of the Assyrian threat for them. They're looking for a king who will do what? Justice and righteousness. The very thing he was looking for when he planted his vineyard in the first place. Okay? And each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm. Like streams of water in a dry country, like shade of a rock in a parched land. In other words, what? A righteous king and just princes are like what to the people? Can say it. Pardon? Breath of fresh air. Protection and nourishment so you can flourish. Listen to the final words of David, 2 Samuel 23. His final words in verse 3, and the God of Israel spoke and said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. This is 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, is as the light of the morning. When the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs up out of the earth through sunshine after rain. That's what it's, David saw. That's what it's like when you have a righteous king. Here, we can see the sheltering, the protecting. Now, what was it like? Do you know? We're going to go in a minute to Ezekiel 34, but what was it like 100 years later in Jerusalem? What were the leaders like? The prince, the king, and the princess, what were they like? They're called shepherds, but what were they doing?
Leasing the flock.
They were fleecing the flock. They were. and they were muddying the water. They were fouling the water, and they're ravaging the food. In other words, they were starving the people. Okay? But here he says, a righteous king and righteous just princes are going to be this atmosphere in which God's children can flourish. Verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. You remember how many times Jesus said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear? That's based upon what Isaiah said would happen when he came. There will be people who will listen to me. And Jesus didn't say to everybody, hey, everybody, listen. He said, if you have an ear to hear, listen. And so those who had an ear to hear would hear, the rest wouldn't. And that'd be on them. Verse 4, and the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble. Now, who's the fool, do you suppose? No longer will the fool be called noble. Who was being called noble? The leaders. Okay. We got a new leader, see, a king who will reign righteously. And we're not going to call the noble, the fool, we're not going to call him noble anymore. Those that are leading God's people into destruction and calamity, they're not going to be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. I mean, what if you didn't call the king generous, my generous Lord, even though he wasn't? What if you didn't call him that? Yeah, the curtain's for you. Okay. And you kind of get a sense of Isaiah being more than sarcastic here. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness. Now, that's generically true, isn't it? But he's not just talking about just any fool in general. He's talking about these kings that are being replaced, these kings that are making pacts with Egypt rather than trusting God, these fools who can't see how to save a nation. He says, his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against Yahweh. I wonder how many of the leaders of the United States of America speak error against Father God, as Linda likes to call Yahweh, Father God. I wonder how many of our leaders speak error against him. And I'm just saying that to say, Israel was the most favored nation of all nations at that time, and God allowed them to be destroyed because their leaders spoke error against him. What about a nation like the United States or any other nation? Anyway, you just think about that. To keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. Now, that might be physically true. Well, what's worse than physically depriving a person of food and water? What's worse than that? How about spiritually depriving them of God's nourishing word? Yeah. And so again, I'll give you Ezekiel 34 on this point. Me checking out our time. I think we can do this. Ezekiel 34, beginning at verse 17. Now, this is a condemnation of the shepherds of Israel, of separate shepherds of Jerusalem. Israel, the northern tribes have gone into captivity 100 years earlier. But he says, and so this is just a blanket condemnation, appointed, a specific condemnation of all of the leaders. He says in verse 17, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord Yahweh, I'm going to judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. That was his terminology for the leaders. I will, is it too light a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, the rams and the goats, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture? You feed, but you don't let my flock feed. Or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet, really muddy, fouled up water to drink. And as for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet, and they must drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh to them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat and the lean, because you push with side and shoulder, and thrust against the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Now, he's not just talking about the physical abuse. He's talking about what's happening to this people spiritually. They were scattered because of their departure from Yahweh. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. Boy, howdy, doesn't that speak of God's assessment of the leadership of Israel and what he was going to do when he raised up Jesus Christ. Now back to Isaiah 32, verse 7. As for the rogue, that's this runaway leader, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy and afflict with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. In other words, I have the power of the judicial power. I can condemn you to prison if I want to. I can take your property if I want to. That's a rogue, and here's what I'm going to do. He said, I'm against him. But the noble man, who's the noble man? I'd connect that to the king in verse 1. Okay. These rogues are not noble. They're fools. And they, verse 5, no longer will the fool be called noble. But here's what a noble man does. He devises noble plans. And by noble plans, he stands. There's going to be a king ruling nobly over my people. So now this is one of the places where you go back and forth. Here's what I'm going to do. But right now, here's what's happening. So here is to the women, the proud, arrogant women. Rise up, you women who are at ease. They were at ease because they didn't care about what was happening. They just wanted what they had for right now. You know, wisdom, Linda, wisdom is the ability to see further than just right now. It's the ability to see the consequences of your choices downstream. And sometimes we get upset because some choices look like they're, man, this is not the way I wanted it to go, so I better stop. When really, if you follow through, let it run its course, it's going to be better. And but no, right now, I want gas prices to go down. And you know, we can apply this to anything. But here, these women, they're complacent. They're at ease. They don't care what's happening to the nation. They just want to have their goodies. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and days, you will be troubled, you complacent daughters. For the vintage is ended, and the gathering will not come. I.e., what's he saying?
Like they're not going to be able to harvest
Why not?
because they will be destroyed.
By whom? By Assyria.
Assyria.
By Assyria, who came because of Father God. Okay? By Assyria. But there we don't care. The vintage is ended. The gathering has not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, put on sackcloth, and get out of your fancy clothes and act like you care. Beat your breast for the pleasant field and for the fruitful vine. Agonize over it. For the land of my people, thorns and briars will come up. What does that remind you of? Tell you what it reminds me of. Chapter 5. when I take away the protection of my vineyard, it's just going to grow thorns and brambles. So right back to the same picture, only here it's when you are physically destroyed by the Assyrian, nobody's going to be able to prune your or weed them or tend to them. Yea, all joyful houses and the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, this populated city forsaken. Go back to chapter 24, verse 20, in the earth burning, what do we call it? The scorched earth result of the curses of Deuteronomy 28 coming upon Israel. Few men would be left, and the city would be destroyed and not rebuilt. Here we have the same thing. Abandoned, the populated city, forsaken. So, how can we talk about Jerusalem being forsaken and yet Jerusalem still exists?
Okay.
Yeah. God has no dealing with Jerusalem that now is. That's not his city. The Jerusalem he has to deal with is us. Paul said so in Galatians 4. The new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is our mother. That Jerusalem was in slavery with her children and destroyed and no longer ever to be the focal point of God's activity. The heavenly Jerusalem is. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever. Delight for wild donkeys, the pasture for flocks. Until. So, this is one of those challenging things. The Jerusalem that they lived in would be this rubble. Now it is rebuilt partially by Zerubbabel, but never really. And until the days of Jesus, it was a pretty good size city by the days of Jesus. But that city, torn down by Rome, never ever to be God's city again until the Spirit's poured out from on high. Now, what happened when the Spirit was poured out? Well, this would be an exciting study. What happened when the Spirit's poured out from on high? The prophets mention it several times. Joel mentions it in chapter 2. Ezekiel mentions it in chapter 37. The Spirit was poured out on from on high to give life to
The nation.
spiritual Jerusalem. Spiritual Israel was brought back to life. That's Ezekiel 37. The resurrection of when God's people, dead to him, were raised back to life to him. Spirit being poured out from on high. So this Jerusalem that Israel was living in at the time of Isaiah would be abandoned and forsaken until the Spirit was poured out. But then it wasn't going to be a physical city. It was going to be like Paul said in Galatians 4, a spiritual city, a city of promise, not of flesh. Till the Spirit is poured out from on high and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. Where was John preaching? In the wilderness. Was that a physical wilderness or a spiritual wilderness? Just say yes. I mean, one is typical of the other. And the wilderness, when it's watered, now this is a picture that Isaiah is going to pick up again in the later 30s. When the wilderness is watered, it turns into a fertile field. The fertile field is a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And there's that Isaiah 5 passage again. I'm looking for justice and righteousness. Or you could go to 2 Peter 3, verse 13. According to promise, we're looking for, Peter was looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay? But the book of Revelation, John saw it coming down out of heaven. That same spiritual Israel in which righteousness dwells. And so, verse 17, and the work of righteousness will be peace. He is our peace. And the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in peaceful habitation. They're not going to be invaded by Assyria anymore. And in secure dwellings and undisturbed resting places. I love what we learned in chapter 2. They would beat their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, because they wouldn't need to defend themselves. They would live in peace in the New Jerusalem. Or I love what Zechariah said in chapter 2. Don't try to measure the wall. Jerusalem will be inhabited without a wall. I will be a wall of fire about her, because she's just going to keep expanding. But there will be peace in. Now, this is not peace in the world. This is peace in a world that has no peace. This is peace because God is our peace and is our security. And it will hail when the forest comes down. And the city will utterly be laid low. What does hail represent? Destructive force? Yeah, it's one of the destructive forces of God. Wind and fire and hail, and earthquake, destructive forces of nature. Okay, it'll hail when? When the forest comes down. And well, how's the forest going to come down? Chapter 10. God's going to have an, he's going to have a servant with an axe. That's going to be in the application here. It would be Titus and the Roman army cutting down Jerusalem. Then my people will live in, well, I already read that part. And the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. And I think what he's saying, and I think you can see it too, that it's not in this physical walled Jerusalem where you have your peace and security. It follow me. It's in the prince that I'm going to bring. It's in the new Jerusalem that I'm going to establish. I'm going to take this one down, but you will be blessed. Any thoughts?
I just wanted to mention that one thing that you were talking about earlier about the outstretched hand and the different viewpoints that people had on it. And I heard you mention that before, and when I read through the entire Bible, it was just like there's not one instance where the verbiage with his hand, God's hand is still outstretched, or outstretched hand. There's not one instance where it was ever in a loving, gathering way. It was always in a form of punishment.
Yeah, his outstretched hand was always this kind of battle force. Yeah, good. I'm glad you caught that. All right, we're gonna stop here.